This morning, when we were together, I spoke of Benjamin Franklin, the great American founding father, and his pursuit of that beautiful and excellent life, that virtuous life. I mentioned that he thought that the virtuous life was attained by pursuing 13 virtues. But in actuality, he thought that the virtuous life was attained by pursuing 12 virtues. He had omitted from his lists the virtue of humility, until he tells us that one of his Quaker friends pointed out to him that he was proud, and that his pride was very evident even in his conversation, because he was not simply content to be right in discussions, but he was found to be overbearing and insolent, rude. And so, because of this revelation from his friend, he then added humility to the list. But he would later confess that he could not boast of much success in acquiring the reality of humility, but he had much success in the appearance of it. My friends, our Lord Jesus calls us not to an artificial, not to a mere appearance of humility, but to its reality. And this is part of the broader mosaic that we began this morning with reference to what kind of people shall we be. And we spoke about that life of excellence. But this character, this virtue of humility, genuine humility, is one of those adorning qualities that the Lord expects to be found in our lives. And this really is the theme, this call to humility is the theme that is found here in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is described as the fourth major discourse material in the Gospel of Matthew. There are five discourses, major discourses. The first one beginning, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we encountered earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Now we've come to the fourth of these major block of teaching. And really, chapter 18, 1 to 35, are instructions concerning how the church lives and operates together. The Lord expects that all believers are to be members of his church, and members particularly of the local church. Members who are related to one another, who are working together, worshiping together, encouraging one another. And so there is this unity and union that ought to operate in the church. No Christian is a lone ranger. No Christian may claim that they believe in Christ but not then attach themselves to the body of God's people. We are in this together. But precisely because we are brought together, and precisely because we have not yet attained, and we are still imperfect, there needs to be direction given, rules given, as to how we function and conduct ourselves within the body of Christ, the church. And it is in this context that Jesus says that if we are to relate to one another within the church, it must be a relationship based on humility. He will go on to speak about forgiveness, for example, that is required in this chapter. He will deal with the question of discipline and church discipline that is important. All of these are part and parcel of living out the Christian life. Our brief this evening simply terminates in verse 14 on this question of humility. Humility in the sight of God. I think the first thing that we see in our passage here in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4, is simply that Jesus demands that believers exhibit a childlike humility in the kingdom of God. You see, after the lesson of the paying of a temple tax, our Lord Jesus will not cause an offense, and therefore encourages believers not to cause offense. He then deals with this question of humility. And here we have the disciples. After that teaching on the temple tax, the disciples approach Jesus and they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In the Markan account, of course, and in the Lucan account, these are different accounts. The disciples were jostling among themselves. In fact, this same question about greatness and position in the kingdom will again surface and bubble to the surface, as we may say, in chapter 20. But it appears that our Lord had been hammering home that he is indeed the Messiah, sent from heaven to establish God's kingdom, which is God's reign on earth. It is evident that the disciples by this point in Matthew's gospel had now surmised finally that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the kingdom of God has arrived. And on that, at least from that perspective, they were absolutely correct. Christ has now brought the spiritual reign of God amongst God's people. The kingdom of heaven has now invaded the kingdom of darkness. But the disciples, it appears, having surmised that the kingdom of God has now arrived, seem to believe that like earthly kingdoms, there were positions in this kingdom that were up for grabs, that there was a hierarchy, that there was a pecking order. And so they wanted to know of all of them. After all, the Lord had spoken very highly of Peter. Upon this rock I shall build my church. There was concern, it appears, amongst them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? One commentator says, well, why are they asking that question? It's rather ridiculous. They should have known that God is the greatest. But I don't think that they were asking whether God was greater than themselves. I think they were more concerned about the disciples themselves, of the 12. What was the hierarchy? Who had the greatest position? Who was the leader among the pack? What position would they have in the kingdom? They desired, you see, the limelight. And this concern, of course, of special status, smacks of pride or self-centeredness. But it is true in various forms of our lives that this quest for significance, for recognition, for hugging the limelight is not simply a flaw of these disciples. It is indeed something that is all too often revealed in our lives, whether at work or in the larger society or the church. We want often to be ahead of others in the pecking order. And so Jesus begins to respond, but he doesn't respond immediately, not with a lesson. He first of all invites a child in their midst. And he points to the child then as an object lesson. This child is brought as an object lesson for the disciples. And he says in verses 3 to 4, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never, or you will most certainly never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus invites this child and says, it is those who are like this child who is the greatest in the kingdom. You see, the very different value scale that Jesus operates with. He employs this double negative. It is most certainly impossible for any to enter the kingdom of heaven unless they change. Unless they repent from this attitude, this self-seeking attitude. And unless they conduct themselves like children, they most certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, our Lord is saying, you are concerned with position, but you must know that you can't enter heaven. Let's not talk about position. You can't enter heaven unless you repent and become childlike. But the question before us is, what does it mean? And there are a number of questions in this passage. But what does it mean to become like children, like a child? Well, let me say first, it certainly cannot mean that we must become juvenile or foolish. And whatever we may say, children are not wise. And that is euphemistic. It certainly does not mean that Jesus, in saying that they must become like little children, that we are to infer from this that Jesus considers children to be innately innocent and pure and humble. Anyone who has had children will know that children are not pure, are not perfect, are not innocent, and not humble. But what does it mean? What does our Lord mean? Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the next verse clarifies. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, it is elucidating, it is clarifying. To turn and to become like a child is to humble oneself like a child. But how is a child humble? If I've argued that a child is not innately humble, how is a child then humble? One needs to recognize that Jesus now is looking more at the status of the child than of the disposition of the child. Our Lord is not saying that they are to become like children in the dispositions the children emit or display. But one needs to recognize that children in the first century lacked social status. And even in our society, even though children are more, when we were growing up, we were told that children should be seen and
not heard.
But now we are told children should be seen and heard. Well, in the first century, the children did not have a social status. They were not considered to be significant. Moreover, children then and children now are dependent. And it is critically here that Jesus expects the disciples to become like children. Thus, to humble themselves, to turn and to become like children, or to humble themselves like children, means that they are to accept a lowly status in life and to adopt an attitude of absolute dependence upon God. Children are dependent. Children are lowly in status, and so they are to accept this lowly status in the kingdom of God, and they are to exhibit this attitude of absolute dependence, but dependence upon God and upon the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Years ago, Kenny Rogers, some of you would remember, maybe old enough, sang, "O Lord, it is hard to be humble when you are perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, 'cause I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me." And then he goes on and on. What hinders the notion of humility is the notion of our greatness. But true humility is renunciation of lofty thoughts of ourselves. It is not thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think, as Paul says, with sober judgment. Really, my friends, this call to self-humiliation is one that will recognize that ultimately we are contingent beings. We are dependent beings. We are like the flower of the field, that springs up and is soon cut down by the heat of the midday sun. And we are described by the psalmist as a mere breath that passes away. It is to recognize our lowly status. It is to embrace this life of dependency, absolute dependency upon God. Well, Jesus calls, if life in the church is to be healthy, that there must be this lowliness of mind and heart. But Jesus will teach, secondly, that receiving others, other believers, and not causing them to fall into sin are evidence of our humility. And that's what you find in verses 5 to 9. Our Lord Jesus continues. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What our Lord is saying then is that if humility means accepting a lowly status and being dependent, that humility is manifested by receiving other Christians and by not causing them to fall into sin. Our Lord Jesus makes clear that how we treat one another is a sign of humility. That is, humility is not merely attitudinal. It is practical. It has to do with not just what we think about ourselves, but how we treat others. It is not some airy-fairy, some theoretical concept. It is a characteristic that is lived out in the life of the church and lived out in relationship. Humility, then, is fundamentally attitudinal and relational. It is borne out in the treatment of others. And how do we show humility? Well, Jesus says this. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. To receive a child, or to receive, here the language now changes. You see, whoever receives one such child is not referring here to just an ordinary child, but is referring to his people. And the rest of the saying here will continue to talk about believers described as Christ's little ones. But we show humility by receiving another. And the term that is used here for receiving is the term that is used of welcoming someone in one's home as a guest. In other words, Jesus is making clear that we demonstrate humility by displaying generosity and kindness, by receiving, by welcoming, by showing hospitality, and by showing kindness to his lowly children. When a believer receives with affection and kindness the children of God, and they receive them in the name of the Lord, they receive Christ. In other words, to welcome, to show kindness to God's little children is to show kindness to Christ himself. That's the positive side. But you see, humility, not only is it reflected in welcoming God's little children, it is also demonstrated by not causing these little ones to fall into sin. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. And here we find the gravity. For Jesus, you see, is touching on our responsibility towards other believers. And he points to the gravity of enticing little ones into sin, causing fellow Christians to sin. And there are a multitude of ways we may discourage other believers. We may discourage them by rejecting them, by being prejudiced in our attitudes towards them. We might be excessively harsh in our judgments and our criticisms. We may be unforgiving in our spirit. We may even so use our freedom the freedoms that we have in such a way that will hamper and impede and cause others to stumble because we take liberties without concern for their spiritual well-being. Now Christ says, it is better for one to have an enormous stone, a millstone that was used, you know, to grind grain. And it is a massive stone that the donkeys would pull in a circle and it would grind the grain. He says, well, Christ is saying it would be better, eminently far better, for one to have an immediate drowning in this life. For a millstone to be tied around one's neck so one is inevitably going to drown and drown rapidly. Than to cause one of his little ones to fall into sin. In verse 7, Jesus continues with a compassionate lament for the world. He says, woe to the world. Woe to the world. Woe, this cry of woe is one of compassion. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. A very important statement. Having warned the believers not to cause those little ones who believe in him to be impeded and to fall in their Christian life, to turn away from him, the Lord Jesus issues this lament to the world because he knows quite clearly that life in this world for the believer is a struggle, that we are tempted and we are pulled in various directions. Our faith is tested by the world and its temptations. And Jesus says, you're going to have a hard time. There are going to be struggles and temptations in this world. It is through great difficulties that we will enter the kingdom of God. But notice our Lord says, woe. Woe to those who cause temptation. Though temptation from the world is inevitable, our Lord Jesus considers temptation from the world as culpable. That is, that those in this world who would seek to persecute or to entice Christians away from Christ will have to face the judgment of our God. Having then warned them about causing others to stumble, Jesus then calls out to believers to take decisive action to resist sin. And so he will say further in verse 8, and if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. We need to recognize that what is occurring here, as we had in Matthew chapter 5, is hyperbolic language. Jesus does not expect us to literally cut off our foot or hand or gouge out our eyes. None of this is literal. But it is a way of making clear, of bringing to the fore, of speaking with force so that we understand the seriousness of mortifying the flesh, of putting sin to death. What all of this means, cutting off the hand or cutting off the foot or gouging out the eye, it is a call to deal radically with sin in our lives. Our Lord says it is better to be an amputee, it is better to be maimed in this life and enter heaven than to be physically whole and to be cast into hell. Why does he say this? It is still within the theme of humility and treating others with humility. And the point here is simply this, that the only way we can be kept back from causing others to stumble in sin or for ourselves to stumble in sin is to deal radically with it in our lives. How do I protect you? And how do you protect me from a bad example that will lead to falling in sin, it is by dealing radically and decisively with sin in our lives. In our homes, husbands must deal with sin in our lives so we do not encourage our spouses into sin, and vice versa. And within the church is the same thing. We cannot, if we are to show humility and concern for others, let sin run rampant in our lives, lest we lead others away from Christ and incur the opprobrium of our God. In other words, we will not imitate the world. We will not cause others and ourselves to fall away from Christ if we deal radically with sin, radically and habitually with sin in our lives. But why is it that believers are called upon to welcome one another and to not put a stumbling block before others but by dealing with sin? The answer of why is important is given to us in verses 10 to 14 in a little paragraph that deals with the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 of his sheep and goes after one sheep that has strayed. And when he finds it, he returns with it, rejoicing over this one sheep more than over the 99 that did not stray. The reason it is important for us to show humility by welcoming and not causing God's little children to fall away into sin, it is precisely because Christ places enormous value on his children. And this, you see, this notion of placing value on God's children is an essential component of humility. Verse 10 prohibits believers from despising Christ's little ones. So the Lord states, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Not referring to the little child, but to the disciples, to the children of God, to believers. They are the little ones. It's a term of endearment. Those who the Lord sees in their weakness, in their fragility, in their vulnerability. "See that you do not despise." Well, it means you do not look down your noses at one of these little ones. You see, to despise them, to treat them with contempt, is the opposite of welcoming them, as we saw earlier in verse 5. See, these are Christ's little ones. They are recipients of his love and of his mercy. And what our Lord is therefore teaching by saying negatively, "Don't despise them," he's saying positively, "Value them." Why? Well, he tells them a number of things. He says first, well, he says that their angels always see the face of his Father in heaven. Their angels always see the face of his Father in heaven. From this, there not a few have taken it to mean that Christians, that each of us, have a guardian angel. I don't know how many of you have met your guardian angel. But this is the teaching that some have adopted. Why must we not despise them? Because, you see, their angels in heaven always see the face of God. Now, when the Bible speaks about angels, and by the way, we're not going to develop angels here. We're going to do that in the teachings in the Bible study on Wednesday evenings when we return to that study in systematic theology. We're going to talk about angels. But just as a summary, the Bible views angels as spiritual beings and God's heavenly servant. And they fulfill a variety of functions. First of all, they are essential in the function of the worship of God in heaven. Secondly, they mediate revelation. They bring, for example, to Mary the news of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They mediate revelation. They act, we're told in Ephesians 1:14, as ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. So they minister, they serve us, we who are heirs of salvation. But I want to disabuse you of any idea that there's any such thing in the Bible as a guardian angel. The Bible does not teach that each of us has a guardian angel. And besides, there is no text that teaches that each of us in this world have a guardian angel. And if these were guardian angels, we would be in trouble. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the text, I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. These guardian angels are in heaven. They are not doing the job. If you have a guardian angel, he should be on earth beside you. But what are these ones doing? They're up in heaven. So they are simply not guarding anybody. So what does it mean that the angels, see the face of God? Don Carson, in adopting B.B. Warfield, an older systematic theologian, says that the reference to angels here is a reference to the spirits of believers after death. These who have died and always have access to God. And that is a plausible interpretation. In other words, you should not despise these little ones because they will stand before God and their destiny, therefore, is the unshielded glory of the Father's presence. I think that is a very plausible explanation. But I think that it may be interpreted slightly differently. That is, the angels, the language of angels, may connote, and I hold this position tentatively, that this language of angels, the angels of these believers viewing the face of God, may well refer to the fact that Jesus teaches that believers have angelic representation in heaven. In other words, therefore, that God is well aware of their situation because they are represented in heaven by angels. This is the position of Leon Morris that I adopted. And I would say to you that there is a place there that believers have angelic representation. One needs only look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have the four living creatures who represent all of God's animate creation, including humanity. One is given the face of a man, representing humanity. But even more precisely, there is a delicious statement that is given to us in chapter 5, where John says in Revelation 5, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, the four and 20 elders in heaven are representing the fullness of the church, the people of God drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of us from Gentiles. 24 represent the full complement of believers. Here are the 24 elders who are holding bowls, that is, bringing the prayers of the saints unto God. Therefore, our Lord is making clear that believers do have representation in heaven, and that God does know their status, and God does understand our circumstances here on earth. In other words, we have multiple representation. We have in heaven the advocate who is Christ our Lord, who knows all about us. We have the Spirit of God who dwells within us. We have even the 24 elders who are bringing our prayers to God. We have adequate representation in heaven, and therefore God's people are valuable, and God knows them and their circumstances. The parable that follows shows that God cares enormously for his little one. That like a wandering sheep, the Lord will pursue and recover his children. and that he will rejoice when they return. And we shouldn't press this parable so that it crawls on all fours. Some people say, well, it's not a very good thing that this shepherd goes off and leaves 99 by themselves and goes off and finds one. Well, what about them? They're undefended. The parable should not be used in that kind of way. That's not the point of the parable. And by the way, the story does not mean that the shepherd goes off, there's no other shepherds around to protect the sheep. That's not the point, you see. The point really is that all of God's children are known by him. Their circumstances are plain to God, and that they are protected by him, and that they will not be lost. You see, verse 14 summarizes what our Lord is saying. Our Lord teaches here. He says in verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In other words, since God is solicitous, concerned about his people, since he protects them, since it is his goal that those who are his, who are known to him and loved by him, are kept forever, we should do nothing to influence his children to stumble in their progress unto glory. They are priceless in the sight of God. Let me bring a few concluding thoughts. My dear friends, let us not pay lip service to humility, but to live humbly with our God and with one another. You see, humility is in one sense to acknowledge our unworthiness. I was struck again by reading John Milton, who points out that humility is a knowledge of our unworthiness before God. And he points to the story of Jacob. Jacob who returns from Padan Aram in chapter 32 and verse 10. He's afraid to meet his brother, Esau. And in verse 10, he's praying. And he says to Lord in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. I am not worthy. I am unworthy. And humility begins with this knowledge that all that we are and all that we have, we receive it from God. And that we are unworthy of the least of his mercies. But if God were to treat us on the basis of how worthy and qualified we were, we would be lost. But in his sovereign kindness and goodness, he loves us who are unworthy. And we begin to draw closer to the idea of humility when we understand our unworthiness and our dependence upon God. Paul could say, you consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low. The other word is, and despised in this world. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know who God saves? Unworthy people. And we will live humbly with God if we get up every morning and recognize that we are the beneficiaries, unworthy beneficiaries of the grace of God in our lives. We must therefore pursue genuine humility with this notion of unworthiness. We need the grace of God to show us ourselves. We must pray that God will make us more humble. We must not assume that we have gotten to the heights of humility. I understand the mixed metaphor, but you see, we need to recognize that there's still much more to do, much more humbling to take place in our lives. We must also bear in mind that without humility, none will enter the kingdom of God. It is not optional. That furthermore, that God delights and blesses humility. Clothe yourself with all of you with humility, Peter says, towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We also need to know that our Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies this humility. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 2, 5-11. This, you see, this call to humility is a call that Jesus Christ himself revealed, embodied when he descended from heaven. The Lord of glory came to a stable and descended lower than the stable when he descended to death upon the cross. This teaching of humility is countercultural. It is distinctive. People in our world are concerned with power and influence and recognition. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we must hold ourselves lightly. For you see, the great paradox is, the greatest amongst us are the lowliest amongst us. And secondly, we must remember that humility is practical, manifested in our care and our nurture and our responsibility one for the other. G.K. Chesterton says that humility is so practical a virtue that men think it must be a vice. It's so practical that people think it's a bad thing. But we must not become high-minded, but treat others with love and kindness and gentleness. We shouldn't gravitate always to the people who have gone to university. We shouldn't recognize the people who have great jobs on Bay Street and reject the Christian who has not gone to university or doesn't have fine clothing, doesn't speak the best language, doesn't exude confidence and wealth and importance. You see, we should welcome the lowly, treat them with kindness and gentleness. We must prioritize their needs and do nothing to cause them to stumble. Our care for the physical and spiritual well-being of God's little children is a mark of humility. We must be practical in this humility. And above all, we must value God's children. Our problem with pride is an inflated sense of self. And when we are inflated with a sense of ourselves, we tend to treat others as less than ourselves. Humility is lifting up the weak and the lowly and placing them on the same level with ourselves, if not above us. It's to value them as loved by Christ, as those for whom he has come. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And it is the Father's will that none of those who are saved should perish. We must see each other then as those whom Christ loved, values, for whom he died, and those who are protected. That Jesus Christ is a shepherd and bishop of our souls. We are of inestimable value to Christ, that you are loved by him, that you are valued highly by him, and that you are protected by him. And that Your needs and your concerns are always in the face of your Savior. And nothing in this world will be able to drag you away from Jesus Christ, the shepherd of your soul. That's how valuable your dream. Consider yourself as such, valuable in His sight, and His children as valuable in His sight. And humility will reign amongst us, and God will be glorified. Amen.